We'll go ahead and dismiss the children at this time for junior church. If you would like to avail yourself of that, parents, you are welcome to. Kids can walk back to the back and meet Mrs. Rohrbacher back there. And the rest of us, I'll encourage to please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28. Matthew, chapter 28. Appreciate the music today pointing us to Christ's resurrection, but also looking forward to our own resurrection, being with the Lord, for His resurrection really guarantees ours as His children. We're looking forward to that glorious day. Matthew chapter 28, we're going to read the whole chapter, but the focus of the message will be just on one verse. But let's read the whole chapter this morning, Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And we all say together, amen. This is the word of God for us today. In 1977, there was a young lawyer and entrepreneur who began a legal company called Hyatt Legal Services. Perhaps you remember it. It was a company that specialized in representing lower and middle class litigation needs. The company was co-founded by a man named Joel Hyatt, who made it well known throughout his numerous television ads. I remember as a child watching TV and seeing these ads for Hyatt Legal Services. And at the end of each ad, Joel Hyatt would come on screen and he would say, "I'm Joel Hyatt and you have my word on it." Maybe you remember that too. I don't know. But that was this man, and that was his slogan. But he didn't have a corner on that idea of "you have my word on it." I'm sure from all I could read about him, he seemed to be a fairly good businessman, but I doubt he did everything that he said he would do. I'm going to guess that there were at least some times where he made claims or represented people and could not deliver what he said he would. But when we come to the resurrection of Jesus, we find a man who did everything he said he would do. Jesus lived a life that was perfect, that was impeccable. Jesus never had to renege on anything he said, never had to cover his tracks, never had to change what he said because he was in error, never face a circumstance where he could not fulfill his word. Even the most humanly implausible things he could do. And the most notable, of course, was raising the dead, and specifically his own resurrection. This morning, our main text to consider is just verse 6 here in Matthew 28. This is when the women came to the tomb early on that first day of the week, and they were expecting to go and to finish, really, the embalming, the process of burial that they had to hastily do 2 days before on that Friday. But what they saw, they were not expecting. For when they got there, they saw the stone rolled away and they met these angels. They were not expecting that, nor to hear what they heard. But what they heard and what they saw changed their lives forever. Verse 6 again says, Jesus is not here. He is risen, as he said. Jesus rose from the grave just as he said he would. And this morning, I would like to remind us of the fact that Jesus Christ does what he says, and therefore he needs to be trusted and followed and worshipped. When I consider that statement from verse 6, it's two main parts. He is not here. He is risen as he said. And then I'll finish with really raising a question, both about the disciples, specifically about the resurrection, but also a question about us, and make the application to us personally. So first, where did Jesus say he would rise from the dead? Right, verse 6, the angel said, he is risen as he said. He said he would do this. Where? Well, if you want to, if you like writing in your Bible, if you like little trains of thought, of verses, where to go to help answer questions or whatever, then this would be a good time to do that. But if you want to write next to that verse, verse 6, write the verse Matthew 12:40. This is the first occasion in Matthew's gospel where something is said about Jesus and his resurrection. So let's turn back there and I'll have us go through this train of verses that speak to Christ speaking of his own resurrection. Matthew 12:40. Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That was the first occasion that Jesus gives about his own burial and resurrection. Now, that time designation of 3 days and 3 nights is equivalent to the other ways that the gospel says it. The third day, or it also says after 3 days in other passages. This phrase here in Matthew 12:40 is not a period of 72 hours like we would think it would be. This is a Jewish reckoning of time. The Jewish Talmud, which is an ancient Jewish document, quotes a Jewish rabbi named Eliezer ben Azariah, who lived around AD 100. And he said this, quote, a day and night are an ona, O-N-A-H, that's a portion of time. And the portion of an ona is as the whole of it, end quote. In other words, a portion of the day in Jewish reckoning is the whole day, the day and the night. And the Jews normally counted their days as beginning with the night. So Jesus was killed on a Friday afternoon, which would have been part of the whole, which would include what we call Thursday night. So Thursday night and Friday was the first day and first night. He continued in the grave Friday night and Saturday. That was the second day and night. And he rose on the first day of the week, which is the third day, which would include Saturday night, the third day and night. Thus, Jesus is accurate here as well as saying after 3 days or on the third day. You say, well, are there any other occurrences like this in the scripture that describe it in that way? Let me give you a couple. Genesis 42, verse 17 says that Joseph put his brothers in prison for 3 days. But then it goes on to say, on the third day, he spoke to them and released them. Here's another one that is very, very much parallel to Jesus' words. It's in Esther. In Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, she tells Mordecai to fast for 3 days and 3 nights. But then the text goes on. She would do the same. The text goes on and says in Esther 5:1 that she went into the king on the third day. She says, fast for 3 days and 3 nights, and then I'll go to the king. But the text describes that on the third day. That's how Jews would reckon their time. That wasn't uncommon. And that's what Jesus is referring to here. This is the first indication, information about his resurrection, but it was not the only time. Turn over a few chapters to Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. This is Matthew's words. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That's just a description. We don't know how many times he did that. But Matthew says he began to show his disciples these things. But you go to the next chapter, chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. It says, now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. That's another occasion. Fast forward now a couple chapters, chapter 20 of Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 20 and verse 17. It says, now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, we are reading these with 21st century eyes. We've probably read passages like this many times if we've been a Christian for very long. Those words seem pretty plain and clear to us. He'll go to Jerusalem, be betrayed, be crucified, and he'll rise the third day. I don't think we really find Christ's words here to be very unclear or difficult for us to understand. Even the religious leaders of Jesus' day had an idea of what he meant. If you fast forward now to chapter 27, chapter 27, verse 63, this is now after Christ was crucified, we find this interesting story in chapter 27. We'll start in verse 62. On the next day after the crucifixion, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. They may not have believed his words, but they sure didn't want to make it look like his words came to pass. So that's why the soldiers were ordered to go to the tomb and to try to do what they can to secure it so that it would not look like Jesus had indeed risen from the dead if something were to happen. Jesus here speaks plainly. He speaks truthfully. And no word that he spoke was out of place, untruthful, or out of the will of the Father. Jesus said, Matthew 28:6, as he said, he would rise from the dead. Okay? Plain enough. Let's go on now to a second consideration that Jesus did, in fact, rise from the dead. Now, in the past, I have mentioned before on different occasions various false ideas and theories about the resurrection of Christ. One was that he did not really die to begin with, but only fainted. This is typically called the swoon theory. That in the midst of the stress of the crucifixion, he merely fainted. He did not really die. And then when his body was laid in the tomb, the coolness of the tomb caused him to revive. So he wasn't really dead. It just made it appear like he was dead. That was one false idea. But the rebuttal to that is there is absolutely no way a Roman soldier would allow a man crucified to be taken down who was not dead. No way that would have happened. Another false idea is that someone else who died and was buried, but it wasn't Jesus. So who believes that? That is typically what the Islamic faith believes. That it wasn't really Jesus. It was someone who looked like him. And then the third theory is what's mentioned in the text, this lie that was reported here in Matthew 28, that the disciples stole the body. And it's interesting that Matthew said at the end of verse 15, this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Until what day? The day that Matthew was writing, which is probably 30-ish years after the fact. That lie was still being propagated. And it still is. All of those false theories and ideas are exactly that. False, unproven conjurations of the mind of men who do not want to believe the truth of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is attested to in all the gospel accounts. They all agree that it took place on the first day of the week. They all agree that women were the first one to go to the tomb and see the stone rolled away and hear the news of the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. It was a literal resurrection from the dead. He really and truly died a human death on the cross of Calvary. He did not faint. It was not someone else who looked like Jesus dying on the cross. It wasn't some kind of phantom who died or who rose. Jesus truly died. He was actually buried. He was wrapped in cloths by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and with women looking on. Very interesting way that this is described is how Luke does it. I want us to turn to Luke's gospel, to the end of that gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We're going to highlight a few verses, but look with me in verse 48. The whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Go down to verse 55. And women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. And then they returned, prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath. The same women who saw Christ crucified saw where he was buried and even how his body was laid. If you go down to chapter 24 now, those same ladies come to the tomb on that morning. And let's go to verse 6 of chapter 24. They're meeting these angels. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Who was it? It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them. Luke is very methodical to say these women who were from Galilee saw Christ killed. They saw where he was buried. They even saw how his body was laid. Some might think, well, maybe they just went to the wrong place and saw this open tomb. No, Luke makes it clear. They knew where they were. They knew where Jesus was. They went right to the place. And they remembered his words, it says. These women remembered his words after the angels talked to them. It clicked with them. This was a literal resurrection. And it was also a bodily resurrection. It wasn't just that the spirit of Jesus has endured for generations. Some kind of put that idea out. Oh, the resurrection, yeah, is that the spirit of Jesus lives on and on. No, that's bogus. That means nothing. The body of Jesus rose from the dead. He died a physical death. He rose bodily, physically from the dead. He could be seen. He was touched. He could eat. He was seen by hundreds of people. He did a number of things that prove the reality of his resurrection, Acts 1 tells us. All the efforts of the Pharisees and scribes and priests and soldiers to secure the tomb could not overcome the power of God to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. As the hymn says, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He rose bodily from the dead with the scars of his crucifixion. His is the only resurrected and glorified body that we see in the scriptures. Other people who were raised from the dead died again. Jesus is the only one to have a glorified body and was taken to heaven after he died. With Christ, there is one death, one burial, one resurrection, and he is one glorious Lord. Those who saw him could not deny it. Those who tried to cover it up could not do so. And when John and Peter came to the tomb, they marveled and they believed. They believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just as he said. But now I want us to go to John's gospel, John chapter 20. And I want us to see that response as well. John chapter 20. And let's read John's account of the resurrection at the beginning of this chapter. Beginning in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, the apostle John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. And now notice this verse. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. And then the disciples went away to their own homes. Isn't that a curious statement in verse 9? For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Peter and John going to the tomb. Peter goes in first, as he typically does, kind of rushes in. John then follows, and John gets there first, but he stops. But then it says of John specifically that he saw and believed. What did he see? He saw the empty tomb with the cloths lying there with no body. What did he believe? He believed that Jesus rose from the dead. And now verse 9, it says they did not yet know the scriptures. They had heard the word of Jesus, right? That's what Matthew really emphasizes a lot there. But they had not yet made the connection of all things from the scripture. What would that have been for them? That was the Old Testament scripture. The law, the prophets, the Psalms. Text perhaps like Isaiah 53:10 about the suffering servant having his days prolonged. It tells us there. Or perhaps Psalm 16:10 that God would not leave his soul in hell nor allow his Holy One to see corruption. And here the text says they saw and they believed and then they understood. Then they understood and made the connections. That's an interesting and I think instructive progression for us. Sometimes people think that the need is for understanding first and then belief. It is not always how it happens. Sometimes that does. But the crucial element of faith is missing that is necessary in Christianity. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Here, John and Peter believed without having seen the body of Christ first. All they saw was an empty tomb. A skeptic or a rationalist would think, well, there's lots of explanations for this. But John knew one. Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. Are you of the persuasion that if you cannot understand spiritual truth perfectly, then you really can't believe it? Some people are like that. The disciple Thomas sometimes gets a bad rap about this. Here in John 20, we read about this. The Lord appears to the disciples, but Thomas isn't there and still remains a bit uncertain. And then a week later, Jesus returns and appears to his disciples again, including Thomas. And he says in verse 29, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. None of us in this room have seen the Lord. But we believe. We believe on the authority of the Word of God. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet believe. Now, I want to bring up now a final question in light of all of these things. Why is it that the disciples did not get what Jesus had taught them several times about his death and resurrection? All right, now going back to Matthew, if you want, Matthew 28. The angel says again, he is not here. He is risen as he said. All of those occasions in Matthew's gospel that we looked at, why did the disciples, quote unquote, not get it? Right? Many times students say this in math class. I don't get it. How does this work? I don't get it. I'm trying to work through a math problem. Stephanie's ears are closed right now. She's not going to get offended by that, but sometimes we just don't get it. But here we're dealing with a spiritual truth. It wasn't that Jesus was unclear in his words. He was very clear. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed in the hands of men. I'm going to be crucified. And I'm going to rise again. That seems pretty clear. Why didn't the disciples get it? For us, again, we have 21st century eyes. We're reading the text. We think, well, what dolts they must have been if they didn't get this simple, plain truth. But let's make the question personal. Why don't we sometimes get spiritual truth that is very clearly taught in the Scripture? Hebrews makes a very interesting statement in Hebrews chapter 5 in verse 11. It's talking there about the teaching of Christ and his death and all the things associated with that. And then it says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The author of Hebrews says of the people, of his audience, you have become dull of hearing. That wasn't said in a positive sense. That was somewhat of a rebuke. Why are some dull of hearing when it comes to the Word of God, to the teachings of Christ, and to scriptural truth? I want to give really two sides of this to consider. One is our own side. To be dull of hearing means to be sluggish or slow to understand. And I think there are several potential reasons why we can be sometimes slow to understand something. This is really the burden is on us. And there's probably others. I'm just going to suggest a few here. First, it could be because we're just lazy. We're just spiritually lazy. We just plain lack the desire to study out the scriptures and make the connections that need to be made. We just don't really want to understand with our heart and with our life. You know, a person can sit in services like these, in pews like what you're in, or chairs, for years and years and years, and still remain dull of hearing. That ought to jolt us. Years and years can be sat in a pew and remain dull of hearing because laziness. Lazy listening. Laziness in their desire. Laziness in their study of the scripture. They may hear with their ears, but not with their hearts or with their wills. And I want to pose the question for each of these, but is that you? Are you just kind of spiritually lazy? You don't really want to understand. Those who desire the light of the knowledge of Scripture will be given it, but it takes work, spiritual sweat, and diligent study that no one else can really do for you. That could be a reason. Let me give a second possibility for this being dull of hearing. We could also be distracted. You know, the famous story of Mary and Martha when Jesus came to their house. Mary sat at the feet of Christ. Martha was busy, cumbered about with so many different things. And she wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary for sitting down on the job and not helping her. But Jesus said, Martha, you're so busy about so many things. Mary has chosen the needful thing. You know, sometimes I think many Christians can be just plain old distracted. We have so many other concerns, so many other pursuits, so many other interests, and we get distracted from the one needful thing. I must know the scripture. I must know what God says. The peripheral stuff is that. It's just peripheral. Sometimes I wonder that people are just preoccupied with other things and that those subjects that seem so important to them but are not really needful. So is that you? Are you just distracted and therefore dull of hearing so that even if and when you do hear the word, your mind just automatically runs to other subjects? You just need to do what Mary did. Just fall at the feet of Jesus and soak it in. And cast all those cares and all those pursuits at the feet of Christ and find rest for your soul. That could be a reason as well. Here's a third suggestion. We're undisciplined. And just because you have many pots on the stove or many brands in the fire or whatever other phrase you want to use, it doesn't mean that you are a disciplined multitasker. You might read your Bible amidst all of that, but still be undisciplined in your thoughts. Reading the Bible is not just a duty that you do to check off the list for the day and go on with what's really important. Discipline in the Christian life means training ourselves to prioritize what God views as important in our lives. The basic disciplines of the studying the scripture and prayer must be cultivated by every believer, or he or she has no hope of escaping the spiritual dullness of heart. It takes discipline. It takes discipline to do much of anything of value, right? When you apply this to the rest of life, if you want to be an excellent woodworker, you must discipline yourself to learn the trade and hone your skills. If you want to be an excellent musician, you must discipline yourself to practice much and often. If you want to be an excellent athlete, you must discipline yourself physically for hours and days and years on end. If you want to be an excellent Christian, you must discipline yourself to study the Word, to pray in submission to the Holy Spirit with a heart of love and gratitude, and oftentimes for lengthy periods of time. That could be one reason. Are you just undisciplined in your life? And here's a fourth reason why we could be slow to hear and understand. We could just be obstinate, stubbornly fighting to live a life of selfishness and defiance to God. With that kind of person, there is just cause to question whether they are even truly saved. For the Apostle John says that love for God looks like obedience. Obedience to His Word in both heart and body. You know, compliance by itself is not obedience. There is a difference. Compliance may do something merely on the outside. Biblical obedience requires yielding or submitting our will and attitude to God while doing what God says. There's perhaps a small place where compliance might be sufficient. We're teaching young kids how to obey. Well, their hearts and their emotions are going to take time to follow. We want them to comply with what we say, while teaching them the biblical truth of what true obedience really is. But we who are more mature, we need to realize it's compliance isn't really it. God expects a heart submission to the truth of His Word in both mind, in body, and attitude. Right? We teach our kids, we taught our kids to obey all the way, right away, and, how we said it, with a happy heart. That's obedience. And God wants that from us as well. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So maybe it is that you're just living an obstinate life. Now, I'm sure there's other reasons you could add to that list. These are just four ideas that I was thinking through in preparation for this. But maybe one of those rings true for you. If you were to honestly evaluate your own heart in light of biblical truth, is it that you're just lazy? Is it just being undisciplined? Are you stubbornly obstinate? Are you distracted? If you find yourself slow of hearing and understanding the Scripture all the time, those may be questions to ask. Now, a little caveat here. There are things in the Scripture that are hard to understand, aren't there? I mean, Peter said that. I'm not going to say Peter was wrong. There are things in the Scripture that are hard to understand. So I'm not saying if you can't understand the truth right away that you're obstinate. Okay? I'm not saying that. There are difficult things. We're going through Revelation in our discipleship class. That's a difficult section of Scripture. What I'm trying to get at is, if you have a lifetime as a believer of this kind of thing, there are legitimate questions you should be asking yourself. Those are all on our side. What about God's side? Could there be times that God sovereignly keeps people from understanding certain things? Yeah. Let me offer a couple ideas with this as well. God could choose to do this because of our immaturity. Spiritual immaturity is not always a bad thing. Right? New believers are going to be spiritually immature. They're not going to understand everything, every nuance of scriptural truth, all the ins and outs of deep theological ideas. We don't expect them to. They're immature. They can't necessarily handle the deep end of the pool, so to speak. When your children are 2 and 3 years old, you don't send them off the 10-meter diving board in the pool, right? Hopefully. You send them to the kiddie pool, the shallow end. That's what they can handle. But as they grow, they will eventually meander off into the deeper waters. Spiritual immaturity is not always a bad thing, but God does expect growth, just like we do physically with our children. And God knows that a spiritually immature person cannot always handle certain spiritual truths. Just like parents know that immature child cannot yet handle certain burdens of life. So God knows that his immature children cannot handle certain truths. Yet, that time should come as that believer grows. But God can delay our understanding of certain truths because of our spiritual immaturity, or even because of our mental immaturity. Sometimes God knows we're just not in a state yet where we can handle this truth in a responsible way, so he lovingly withholds things until we are ready spiritually, but also mentally. Interesting, here's a curious verse. Matthew 11:14, Jesus says to disciples about John the Baptist, he says this, "If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah." That's an interesting way to say that. If you're willing to receive, if you're ready to receive this, John the Baptist is Elijah. Perhaps Jesus was indicating either a readiness or a challenge to them if they were ready to receive that truth. Ponder that. Study that out on your own. Come to your own thoughts on that as you study the scripture. My point is, immaturity may be a reason why God withholds certain truth. But another reason could be our own disobedience. Sometimes we want to know certain things, but we are not obedient to what we already know and are responsible for. Why would God, or why should God, give you more truth to disobey? Scriptural principle is, be faithful in little, and you'll be entrusted with more. So many times, though, we want the more without being faithful to the little. It could be the reason why is God is withholding things from you because you haven't been faithful to the little. Again, we struggle from time to time, but the pattern of our lives should be that of obedience and an eagerness to learn more from God, to follow his path for our lives. So all that, to now bring it back to the disciples, it's easy for us to think ill of those disciples for their lack of understanding of these things. But though Christ gave them these truths, their ability to truly perceive and understand, for whatever reason, and we're not told the reason why, that was withheld until after the resurrection. Then things clicked. And when it clicked, it changed everything. I mean, you read the book of Acts and the preaching of the disciples. What was it filled with truth of? The resurrection. They were quoting Psalm 16. They were using Old Testament scriptures. They were giving their eyewitness accounts of the empty tomb. Paul even said in 1 Corinthians 15, many of you have seen him. Or 500 people at once. Go ask them. The resurrection changed everything, even in their preaching ministry. Jesus Christ did exactly as he said. Now, what else will he do that he said he would do? Many of the hymns, as I pointed out earlier, many of the hymns that we sang, that were played today, they point the attention not just to the resurrection, but also to a future hope. And Jesus made claims about that. John 14, he said, if he left his disciples, he would come again and receive them to himself, that where he is, they may be also. Jesus is coming again to rapture his followers. He said he would. And he will. Matthew 24:25 talked about the end times and his glorious return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That will take place after the tribulation period. He said he will, and he will do it. Those are big events that will happen just as he said. But personally, Jesus also made some claims too. John 14, that same passage I mentioned earlier, Jesus also says, "Peace I give to you, my peace I give with you, not like the world gives, give I unto you." Jesus can give you peace. Peace with God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, which is linked to that peace with God through Christ. Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you" what? Rest. Rest for your soul. I like that promise. Are you burdened? Are you cumbered about with lots of cares? Our world is. Our nation is. Many in our church are. Jesus said, "Come to me, I will give you rest." What Jesus says, he will do. He rose from the dead as he said. He will rapture his church as he said. He will return gloriously as King of Kings as he said. And every need that you have between now and then, he can meet as he said. You have his word on it. What Jesus says, he will do. Let's pray.